Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Colossians. Colossians is a little over halfway through the New Testament, right after Philippians. I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. So if you could please open your Bibles and follow along with me as I read Colossians 1, 9 to 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you, Amy. Well, this morning, as Amy mentioned, we continue our sermon series in the book of Colossians. And as we do, I want to begin just with a question for you to think about and consider and just even to reflect on when it comes to your own life. And the question is this: how often do you pray for our church? How often do you pray for our church and corporately and the individual members of our church? And then the follow-up question then would be, if you do pray, then what do you pray? What do you pray for our body? What do you pray for the believers in this church? What do you pray for Cross Fellowship Church? Like, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that one of the, if not the greatest activity or greatest ways you can serve this church is by praying for our church. Like, you can lead a DC, you can serve on a ministry team, you can be involved in a DC, you can be involved in teaching an equipping class, you can show hospitality and open up your home to members within the life of our church, you can meet early in the mornings for discipleship and disciple members of our church, and you can share the gospel, be involved in evangelism, you can be a missionary and go overseas, you can care for those within the life of our church, you can serve practical needs of those within the life of our body. But don't do all those things and not pray for our church. Like, most people won't even know about it. Most people won't even ever see you doing it. You won't probably receive a lot of recognition or acknowledgement or a round of applause. You praying for our church won't ever make it into the announcements on the back of the worship guide. You praying for our church probably won't ever make it onto the website that we have. And most people probably won't ever even know. But one of the, if not the greatest things you can ever do for our church, one of the greatest ways you can be involved in our church, one of the greatest ways you can serve our church is to pray for our church. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing here when it comes to the church at Colossae here in verses 9 through 14. If you remember last week in verses 3 through 8, we saw Paul's thanksgiving to God for the Colossian believers. And if you remember, he specifically thanked God for how the gospel came to Colossae and how the Colossian believers by faith embraced the gospel that Epaphras brought to them. Well, now in our passage this morning, Paul's going to move from thanking God for the Colossian believers to interceding for them in prayer. And we see this transition from thanksgiving to intercession at the very beginning of verse 9 here. Look there with me real quick at the very beginning of verse 9. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard." What he means by that is he's going back to verses 3 through 8, and he's referring to the day that he and Timothy heard about the Colossian believers coming to faith in Jesus. And so he's saying, from the day we heard about the gospel coming to you and you understanding and believing the gospel, from that day, look what he goes on to say. We, talking about he and Timothy, have not ceased to pray for you. Now, when he says this, so we haven't ceased to pray for you, he doesn't mean that we pray for you every second of every day since the moment we heard of your conversion, which was probably about 4, 5, 6, 7 years by the time he writes this. Instead, when he says we never cease to pray for you, what he means is that they pray for them regularly. They pray for them ongoingly. They pray for them faithfully. They pray for them consistently. And just think about this. Again, this was probably 3, 4, 5, 6 years ago. He's saying, from the day we heard about you coming to faith in Christ, we regularly, faithfully, ongoingly pray for you. Pray for this church and the believers in this church, which is a good model and example for us. Like, think about it. If Paul regularly prays for this group of believers, again, remember from the last couple weeks, he's never even met. He's never even been to Colossae. He doesn't know these people. If Paul regularly, ongoing, faithfully, consistently prays for a church that he's never even been to, never even met, doesn't even personally know, then how much more should we be regularly praying for one another? Which then begs the question then, okay then, I get it. What do we pray then? How do we pray for one another? What do we pray for our church? I don't know about you, but sometimes it can be hard to know, okay, what do I pray for our church? What do I pray for the individual members of the church? What do I pray? Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see what Paul prayed for the church at Colossae and what he prayed consistently and regularly for them. And as we see the prayer that Paul prayed for the believers in Colossae, what I want us to do then is take that prayer that he prayed for that church and encourage us to pray that same prayer for our church. Pretty simple message. This is the prayer that Paul prayed for a church that he'd never met and didn't even know. And my hope and encouragement then would be for us to walk through this prayer together, understand this prayer together, the meaning of this prayer together, and then not just to understand the meaning of it and the interpretation of it and what it means, but then to take it and pray it back to God for our church. Regularly, faithfully, consistently. So that's the effect, that's my hope, that at the end of this sermon, at the end of this message, that we would understand this prayer and that we would pray this prayer for our church and the individual members of it. So then, what is this prayer? What is the prayer that Paul prayed for this church? What is the prayer that I pray that we would pray for our church? Well, you see it in verse 9. It's this. It's that God would fill us with the knowledge of His will. That's the content of the prayer, that God would fill us with the knowledge of His will. We see that in verse 9. Look there with me again. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now here's the content of what He regularly, consistently prays for them. "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So that's the prayer. That's the constant content of the prayer that Paul's continually, regularly, for years, been praying for these believers in Colossae. He's been praying that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Which then begs the question, what in the world does that mean? And specifically, it begs the question, what does he mean by the knowledge of God's will? Or another way to say it is, what is God's will? What's the will of God that Paul is praying for the Colossian believers to know and to be filled with? Well, nowadays, when usually someone mentions God's will, they mean it in reference to a certain decision that they're prayerfully praying about and wrestling about, like, what job should I take, or should I buy this house, or what church should I join, and What's God's will for my life? What's he want me to do in these certain decisions? So that's how we normally think about when we read God's will and the will of God. That's what we normally think about. But it's important to catch here, that's not what Paul means when he's talking about God's will here. It's not that we know with his will and the decisions that we make in life. Instead, within the context of Colossians, and we'll see this, God's will is something very specific. It's something concrete. In other words, it's a reference to something that God has already willed. It's a reference to something that God has already done. And we see this, what God's will and what God has already willed and what God has already done, later on in the first chapter here of Colossians. Look down in chapter 1 all the way to verse 24. There's a lot of examples I could give here within this letter, but here's maybe the most clearest example. That we see here what God has already willed, what he's already done, and what God's will is that Paul is praying that the Colossian believers would have be filled with the knowledge of. Look at verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Now here it comes. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Verse 27, "to them God chose." So let's stop there. If you have an ESV translation, you might want to underline or circle the word "chose" there. The word "chose" there can also be translated as the word "willed." I'm from Southwest Oklahoma, so let me spell that. W-I-L-L-E-D. Not W-H-E-E-L-E-D. Everybody with me? Okay. Can also be translated as the word "willed." That's how the New American Standard Bible translated. It's the verb form of the noun "will" that we saw in verse 9. So look at verse 27 again. Paul writes, "to them God willed to make known." Again, you might want to circle or underline those words "make known" there. That's one word in the Greek, and it's a verb form, again, of the noun "knowledge" that we saw in verse 9, when God talked about the knowledge of God's will. And so if we keep reading then in verse 27, then we see what God's will is. We see what he willed to make known. Verse 27, "to them God willed to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So then do you see there what God's will is? This is verse 27. It's God's will that he made known. What God willed to make known is this mystery, namely Christ, the Messiah. He's the hope of glory. But the mystery is that this Messiah, this Christ, isn't just the hope of glory for the Jews, for believing Jews. He's also the hope of glory for believing Gentiles. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel was God's covenant people. They're the ones who God made a covenant with, and that God made all these promises to, and they're the ones who the Christ was to come from and establish his kingdom for. But little did they know, God had an even greater and bigger plan than just saving and redeeming believing Jews. His will was also to save believing Gentiles, and for believing Gentiles to be co-heirs with believing Jews in God's kingdom and recipients of God's promise and recipients of God's inheritance. And so then when Paul prays that God would fill the believers in Colossae with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's writing to a church that is primarily filled with Gentile believers. And he's praying that these Gentile believers would be filled with the knowledge and wisdom and understanding that Christ is not only the hope of glory for Jewish believers, Christ is also the hope of glory for them. That they, along with Jewish believers, are co-heirs of the promises and the covenant and God's kingdom inheritance. That the gospel and all that Christ accomplished on the cross is for them and includes them. And they know this on some level, right? Think back to what we saw last week in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1 here. It says the believers in Colossae heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, they believed the gospel. So they're genuine Christians. Like they've been converted, they've been born again. But what Paul's praying here in verse 9 is that these Gentile believers who've been born again in Colossae would be filled with more and more and more and more knowledge of the gospel and of the hope of glory that they have in Christ. Meaning that they grow deeper and deeper in their understanding of the gospel, the riches of the gospel, the depth of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, and all the implications of the gospel on their lives. And so then this is the prayer then that Paul prayed for the believers in the church at Colossae. And it's the prayer then that we should pray for our church and the individual members of our church as well. It's the prayer that says and that cries out to God, God, don't let us be satisfied with just a minimal understanding of the gospel. God, let us not just be satisfied with just a minimal understanding and knowledge of all that you have done for us in Christ. Instead, God, give us spiritual wisdom. Give us spiritual understanding so that we would be filled with more and more knowledge and understanding of the gospel and all that you've done for us in Christ and all that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means for us and has accomplished for us and all the hope and the depth of the hope that we have in Him. We want more of that, not because we don't have any as an accomplished it, just more understanding and awareness and knowledge of what He's already done and accomplished for us. And so then think about this for a moment. Think about what it would look like, get really practical here, for you to regularly pray this prayer for our church and the individual members of our church, like Paul prayed it for the church at Colossae here. Like, what would that look like? For some, you might want to write this verse out. Maybe put on your phone where there's a reminder that pops up and you can regularly pray this prayer throughout the day. Now, for some, you might want to put it on your dashboard in your car as you're driving. There it is. And you pray this prayer for our church. For others, you might put it on your refrigerator, whatever that might look like. Others, we have a membership directory that has all the members in the life of that are members in our church. You might want to pray through just one page in that membership directory a day. There's three members on each page. So each day, just pray for three members and pray this prayer for them. And just think about what would happen if we're just all praying this prayer for, it's not a magical prayer, but if we're just all praying this prayer for our church and the individual members of our church. Like, think about, like, imagine, like, if we're all doing that for one another, individually and corporately praying, God, give us a greater knowledge, a greater awareness of the depths and the beauty of the gospel. Fill us with that. Help us to understand that in wisdom and understanding of all that you've done and accomplished for us in Christ. We want to see more and understand more. Imagine if God answered that. Imagine if He answered that prayer for us as a church. Imagine what our lives would be like and the result of that, the effect of that. Of every member of our church really beholding the awesome beauty and glory and power of the gospel and the hope we have in Jesus to the depth and the riches, that's all that's really there. Well, guess what? We don't have to imagine the effect it would have on us. would I have to guess and imagine the result of that on our lives? And the reason why I have to imagine that is because in the rest of verse 10, Paul goes on to tell us. He tells us the purpose of this prayer, or you might think about it as the purpose probably might not be the best word, but the result of this prayer being answered. The outcome, the effect of this prayer being answered. And we see what this purpose, result, outcome, effect of this prayer being answered is in verse 10. Look there with me. Paul writes, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And so there, right there, is the outcome. It's the result. It's the effect of being filled with more and more knowledge and understanding the gospel. It results in, it leads to us walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that's fully pleasing to Him. The word fully has the idea of in every way. We please Him in every way and in all areas of our life. And do you see what's going on here? You see the relationship between knowledge of the gospel and a greater understanding of the gospel and life transformation. That the gospel isn't just knowledge like math facts or historical facts about Abraham Lincoln that we just keep in our heads and that we intellectually know. And the gospel is transformative. The gospel, the truths of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel, growing deeper and deeper in the gospel, it results in change, and a change of life, a transformed life. And so then think about that. The more we're filled with the knowledge of the gospel and grow in our understanding of the depths of the gospel and how we've been reconciled, and how we've been adopted, and how we've been justified, and how we've been redeemed, and how we've been saved, and how we've been born again, and how our identity has changed in the gospel, and how God has lavished His grace and love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness upon us in Christ. As we grow deeper in our understanding of those things, it radically changes us. It changes how we think, changes how we talk, changes our desires and our hearts, changes how we live. And it causes us, it results in, it leads to us living in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that pleases Him in every way. It then begs the question, what exactly does that mean? Or more specifically, to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. What's that mean? Talking about like a work salvation here, that we live in such a way that we're finally worthy and we're declared to be forgiven? And that's not what he's talking about. So the word worthy here literally means fitting. It's fitting. That's what the word worthy means here. It means we live in such a way where there's a consistency between our life and how we live and Jesus' lordship over our lives and our confession that Jesus is the Lord of our life. Those two match. There's a consistency between the two. We live in such a way that demonstrates that Jesus is the Lord of our life. We live in such a way that our life matches our confession that Jesus is Lord. And as a result, that sort of life, where there is that consistency between our confession and how we live, that sort of life then pleases the Lord. The Lord is pleased with that. Which then begs the question, okay, what's that practically look like then? In other words, put some hands and feet on this and describe what it practically looks like to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, that's pleasing to the Lord. Like, describe that for me. Like, tease that out for me. Like, on a practical Tuesday morning, Thursday night, what's that look like? Well, that's what Paul does for us in the rest of verse 10 through verse 14 here. That in these verses, he shows us, he describes for us what it looks like to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that's fully pleasing to the Lord. And the way he does this is you can see this in the four, sorry for the English grammar lesson real quick, but the four ing words at the end of verse 10 through verse 14. You might want to underline or circle them. Bearing, verse 10, increasing, verse 10, being strengthened, verse 11, and then giving thanks in verse 12. Those are all participles that describe what it looks like to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that's pleasing to Him. They describe what a worthy walk that's pleasing to the Lord looks like. But as we look, so we're going to unpack each of these. But as we look at these, what's important to remember is that all of these then flow out of verse 9. They flow out of the gospel. They flow out of a mind and a heart and a life that is filled with more and more knowledge and understanding of the depth and the beauty of the gospel. And so the first characteristic then of a life that is lived in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing the Lord, first, is that it bears fruit in every good work. It bears fruit in every good work. We see this in verse 10. Look there with me. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. So if you remember, if you were here last week, this is the second time then we've seen Paul mention bearing fruit here in chapter 1. The first time, if you remember, was in verse 6 when Paul talked about how the gospel came to Colossae and was bearing fruit and increasing in Colossae and also in the whole world. And if you remember there, the bearing fruit was in reference to conversion. It's a reference to people being born again, more and more people coming to faith in Jesus. Here in verse 10, though, bearing fruit isn't a reference to the fruit of the gospel in conversion, like verse 6. Instead, it's a reference to the fruit of sanctification. It's a reference to the fruit of growing more and more in Christ's likeness. Or as Paul says in verse 10, it's the fruit of good works that flows out of our lives as Christians. So think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and others. Like this is what, it's important to make the connection here, this is what a deeper knowledge and understanding of the gospel and the depth and the beauty of the gospel, the richness of the gospel, is to produce in our lives. That as we grow in our understanding of the depth of God's love for us, it makes us more loving. That as we grow in our understanding and knowledge of God's grace toward us, it makes us more gracious. Like don't ever buy into the lie that says the gospel is what justifies you and makes you a Christian, and then sanctification is completely up to you. It's completely up to you and your own effort and your own willpower and your own discipline. Like, that's not true. The gospel is not only the means of our salvation, the gospel is also the means of our sanctification. That we don't become a Christian by the gospel and then grow by other means. That's not how it works. Instead, we grow by growing deeper into the gospel. And as we grow deeper in our knowledge and understanding and awe and wonder of all that God has done and accomplished for us in Christ, then it results in and produces the fruit of good works in our lives that pleases the Lord. And so that's the first description then that Paul gives of what a life that's lived in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's pleasing the Lord, looks like. It's not all. Secondly then, he also says that a life that's lived in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing the Lord, secondly, increases in the knowledge of God. Increases in the knowledge of God. This is what he goes on to say at the very end of verse 10. Look there, he says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Which kind of makes sense, right? Especially in light of the prayer that he prays in verse 9. Like, if God fills us with a greater and greater knowledge and understanding and knowledge of His will in the gospel, then that will lead them to having an increased knowledge of Him. Right? And who He is, and what He's like, and what he's done and his plans and his purposes for us and the world in which we live. In other words, if you want to know God, know the gospel. You can't know God if you don't know the gospel. If you want to know God, know the gospel. Grow deeper and deeper in your knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Because as we increase in our knowledge of the gospel, then we will also increase in our knowledge of God. But you can't know God apart from knowing the gospel. Just practically think about that. That makes sense, right? That as we're filled with more and more knowledge and awe and wonder of the gospel, then our knowledge of God's holiness increases. Our knowledge of God's justice increases. Our knowledge of God's wrath increases. Our knowledge of God's love increases. Our knowledge of God's grace and mercy and goodness and faithfulness and wisdom increases. And all of that then is part of what it means to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, pleasing the Lord. It's not just living the right way. It's also thinking the right way and thinking the right truths about God and knowing God rightly and continuing to increase and grow in our knowledge of Him. And so think about this one right here, right? Is this true of you? Like, are you regularly, are you intentionally, are you seeking to grow and increase in your knowledge of God? Is that an active, regular thing that you're seeking to do? Or are you just hoping it kind of happens? And so here's what I would ask you to just prayerfully consider. Like, this is one of the reasons, this right here, why we offer equipping classes before our Sunday morning worship service. It's so we can come and gather together for an hour to be further equipped in our knowledge, our understanding of the depth and beauty of the gospel, and be further equipped as a result in growing and increasing our knowledge of God and who He is and what He's like and His attributes and what He's done. So prayerfully consider. We have an equipping class starts. Is that next week? Somebody help me. Thank you. Okay, good. Next week. So prayerfully consider being a part of that. It's on how to study the Bible. It's grasping God's Word. We'll give you tools to be able to dive and better understand how to study the Bible, to grow deeper in your understanding and knowledge of the gospel that allow you to increase in your knowledge and your wonder of God. Living in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him isn't just living the right way. It's thinking the right way. Because how we think about Him ultimately determines how we live. Third, then, it involves being strengthened with all power for endurance and patience. Living in a manner worthy of the Lord and pleasing the Lord involves being strengthened with all power for endurance and patience. So we see this in the very next verse, in verse 11, the next ing word, next participle there. He says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Two key words here are endurance and patience. And you're like, I can do that sometimes. And then you have the two words with joy. And you're like, oh yeah, that's the hard part. I can endure, I can be patient, but I gotta be joyful? It's a whole nother animal. That's what he says. That in order to live what a worthy walk looks like that pleases the Lord, it's gonna require a whole lot of endurance and patience with joy. We know this, right? Like, life is hard. Like, every day we have all sorts of different types of situations and hardships and things that are difficult and things that are challenging that we face that come into our life. Like, life is hard in a whole bunch of different ways. Like, for some of you, it's a crying baby at 3 a.m. No amens. Right? That's hard. Not in, not out, not in. That's hard. For others, it's a difficult boss at work. That's hard, day in, day out. For others, it's the temptation of sin, sexual sin, or it's financial difficulties, financial worries. It's, for some, it's deep feelings of loneliness. For others, it's just hard relationships and conflict in relation. For others, it's chronic pain or scary health issues. For others, it's this constant barrage of just worldly philosophies like the Colossians are facing. So we got all these things just coming at us that are hard, really hard. And it's hard in those moments, admit it, to respond in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. It's hard in those moments to respond in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Like, it's a lot easier to be angry and lash out, give people a piece of our mind. It's a lot easier just to sulk and self-pity. It's a lot easier just to be anxious and fret. It's a lot easier to hold grudges and hold things against people. It's a lot easier to just give in to sinful temptation and have at it. It's a lot easier to do those things. But if we want to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that's pleasing the Lord, it's going to require a whole different response. It's going to require endurance, steadfastness, patience, with joy. That's hard to do. So then, how do we do that? Where does this sort of endurance and patience come from? Well, Paul tells us, again, in verse 11, the very beginning of verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? For all endurance and patience. And so then, do you see where this endurance and patience comes from? It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. It's not just like we will it and just conjure it up in and of ourselves. Just think about that. Let this humble you. You don't have the power. I don't have the strength to faithfully endure, to patiently endure scary health issues, financial worries, temptation of sexual sin, hard relationship issues, difficult bosses, 3 a.m. crying babies, all those things. You don't have the power and the strength, and I don't either, to patiently endure any of those things. But the good news is God does. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's his power. It's his power and it strengthens us to patiently endure and that causes us to remain steadfast when life is hard. It's not your power, it's not your strength, it's his. And just think about that, that power that you have access to and that I have access to. It's the same power that brought this universe into existence with just a word. It's the same power that split the Red Sea at the Exodus. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Like that same power strengthens us and empowers us to patiently endure the hard and difficult trials and temptations that we face in this life. And that as his power strengthens us and as we patiently endure with joy in those hard trials and temptations, then we live in a manner that's consistent, that fits with our confession that Jesus is our Lord. And it pleases him. Fourth and finally then, description that Paul gives of this worthy walk that pleases God is that it includes giving thanks to God for all that he has done for us in Christ. Giving thanks to God for all that he has done for us in Christ. This is what he goes on to say in these couple last few verses here verse 12. Look there at verse 12. He writes, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Like, those are some verses in the Bible that don't really require a whole lot of preaching. You just kind of read them, and you're like, amen. They mean what they say. On the other hand, we're going to do a little more than just amen. I want us to feel just the richness and the depth and the beauty of these verses here. But what I want you to see here is this is another way in which we live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that's pleasing to Him. One of the ways we do that is by giving thanks to Him, by being grateful to Him, by expressing our thanksgiving and gratitude to Him. And at first glance, you might hear that or read that here, and it might surprise you. Like, it might be surprising to you that Paul would include gratitude of all things. Like, he has four things, four actions to really include in this list of things of how we're to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing the Lord. Just four things he could mention. And one of the things he mentions is giving thanks to the Lord, which reveals then how important then gratitude and thankfulness and expressing that thankfulness and giving thanks to God really is. It's not a small thing. And so think about that. Is that true of your life? Is this a consistent part of your prayer that you're giving thanks to God? Are you a grateful, thankful person, filled with gratitude and expressing that in prayer to the Lord? It's not a small thing. And it's definitely not a small thing in this letter to the Colossians. We're going to see this a lot in this book. Like, thanksgiving, gratitude is a major, not just minor, a major theme throughout this entire letter. It's such a major theme, it's mentioned in every chapter in this letter. It's in chapter 1, verse 3. It's in chapter 1, verse 12. It's in chapter 2, verse 7. It's in chapter 3, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. And it's in chapter 4, verse 2. Like, thankfulness, 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 all over the place. Why? Why is gratitude, giving thanks to God, so important to Him? It's one of the ways in which we live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord and that's worthy of the Lord. Which then begs the question, what are we to be thankful about? What are we to give thanks to God for? Well, that's what he goes on to tell us in the rest of verse 12 through verse 14. He gives really here, there might be three, but I just boiled it down to two reasons for why we should give thanks to God. Why we should give thanks to God. Why we should be grateful to God our Father. And the first reason is it's found at the end of verse 12 there. Look there with me. He says, giving thanks to the Father, here it comes, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. This word inheritance is really important, especially in the New Testament. If you remember in the Old Testament, the word inheritance was used most often in reference to Israel's inheritance. And do you know what the tribes of Israel, what their inheritance was? The promised land of Canaan. That was their inheritance that God gave to them as their inheritance. When we get to the New Testament, though, what we see is that the land of Canaan was just a type. It was just a shadow that pointed forward to a greater and more ultimate land to come that all those who have trusted in Jesus will one day inherit. And do you know what that land is? Do you know what the land is that all those who are believers in Jesus will inherit, what our inheritance is going to be? It's not just a little strip of land in the Middle East. The land that we're going to inherit is the whole earth, like the whole enchilada, meaning the new creation. The whole earth, the new creation that Jesus is going to usher in and transform is your inheritance as a believer and follower of Jesus. It's my inheritance that we are heirs of and that we're going to receive when Jesus returns. And do you know why we're going to receive it? Because we're qualified. Do you see that word? We're qualified to receive it. And you're like, man, what qualified me to receive the whole earth? What qualified me to receive the whole earth? The reality is, you aren't qualified. And I'm not qualified either. But even though we aren't qualified, God qualifies us. And we see how in the very next verse, in verse 13 and 14. Look there. He qualifies us by delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Which, if you're keeping count, is the second reason for why we should give thanks to God then. And the important thing we need to notice about these two verses here in verse 13 and 14 is the language that's being used here. This language in verse 13 and 14 is parallel. It's parallel to the language that's used in the Old Testament about the Exodus. In other words, Paul wants us to make this connection here. That just like Israel was in bondage in Egypt in the Old Testament, and just like Israel lived under the evil, wicked reign and domain of Pharaoh, so we as Christians once lived in bondage in the domain of darkness and under the rule and reign and power and authority of darkness. And just like God came and redeemed and delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt and rescued and transferred them and led them to the promised land and gave them the promised land as their what? As their inheritance. So God in Christ came down and redeemed us and delivered us out of bondage and out of the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And our inheritance. And then as a kingdom, the very end of verse 14 says that we have redemption in this kingdom. We have the forgiveness of sins in this kingdom. Redemption means deliverance from slavery and bondage. Forgiveness of sins means each and every sin that you have ever committed, no matter how small or how big, past, present, and future. For those who have trusted in Jesus and His death and His resurrection by faith, their sins, every single stinking one of them, have been completely wiped away, erased, forgiven forever. In other words, God no longer counts them against you anymore. And because of that, since that's true, since God has taken you out of the domain of darkness, transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son, redeemed you, completely erased all of your sins, not counting them against you anymore, you are qualified now to receive the inheritance and be a son heir and daughter heir of the King, to inherit the inheritance of the new creation, the new earth that's going to come when Jesus returns. You didn't qualify yourself. Jesus qualified you through His substitutionary death on the cross and His victorious resurrection. And God then transferring you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, redeeming you and forgiving you of all of your sins. And since that's true, put all this together. The logical, rational response is to be grateful, is to be thankful. It's to give thanks to God, which, going back to the Exodus, was something that even Israel struggled with, right? Even after they were delivered out of their slavery and bondage, they walked around that wilderness, grumbled. Just grumbled, grumbled, grumbled. Why'd you take it out? Just grumbling to God. We live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, who has redeemed and transferred us out of the domain of darkness, the kingdom of His beloved Son, and qualified us for this inheritance. We live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, that's pleasing to Him, when we give thanks to Him for what He's done for us in Christ. And so then this is a description of what it looks like to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. It looks like bearing fruit. It looks like increasing in the knowledge of God. Looks like being strengthened with the power of God to endure and be patient with joy. And it looks like giving thanks to God for, for qualifying us to share in the inheritance that Jesus is going to give us when he returns. But do you remember where all of these things come from? They all come from being filled with more and more knowledge, with more and more understanding of Christ, being filled with more and more knowledge, more and more understanding the hope of glory, being filled with more and more knowledge, more and more understanding of what all that God has done for us and accomplished for us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And do you remember where that comes from? Where that sort of understanding and knowledge and being filled with that more and more comes from? It comes from prayer. It comes from asking God for it. It comes from asking God for the wisdom, for the knowledge, for the understanding of greater, more knowledge and insight in the beauty and the depth of the gospel in Christ and the hope of glory that we have in Christ. And as that comes, then, it changes our lives and causes us to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that's pleasing to you. And so as a church, do we want Cross Fellowship Church to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and that's pleasing to him? Do we want that to be said of us? Do we want that to be true of us? If so, then it starts by getting on our knees, praying for each other, praying for our church, allowing God to answer those prayers by filling our minds and our hearts with more and more understanding of the gospel, then allowing the gospel to work out as we bear fruit, as we increase our knowledge of God, as we are strengthened with endurance and patience, and as we are people who constantly give thanks to the Lord. Let's be a praying people. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the emphasis and the importance of prayer. Thank you for the power of prayer. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the sufficiency of the gospel. Lord, that we don't live in a manner that's worthy of you and that's pleasing to you by going out beyond the gospel and looking to other things beyond the gospel, whether that be worldly philosophies or ideas and suggestions and methods and all these self-help ideas that are propagated and available out there. But Lord, the way we live in a manner that's worthy, Lord, that reflects you, that's pleasing to you, isn't by going beyond the gospel. It's just growing deeper and deeper in the gospel. Lord, let that be true of us. And as a result, let us pray for that, that we would have a greater understanding, a greater wisdom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.